overview of the minor prophets. Our overview of Hosea has extended now into a couple of three lessons, and I'm doing that intentionally here because of not only the great message of this book, but also establishing somewhat of the methodology that we can use in the survey of these biblical books, and the minor prophets certainly having great messages to us. Now, we have identified the theme of this book as the love of God that is always constant, always consistent, always loyal, but spurned by the sin of the people. God entered into a relationship with these people. They were the beneficiaries of His goodness, of His love, of His covenant blessings. But they did not respond as they should have responded to those evidences and the tokens and the demonstrations of God's love. Now, we're looking at this book with that theme in mind of God's love constant but spurned from two broad perspectives. One of the key things and unique things certainly about the prophecy of Hosea is the marriage of Hosea to Gomer. And that entire relationship between Hosea and his wife becomes an object lesson that God was using to convey this spiritual truth to the people. They could look at what Gomer was doing to Hosea, and they could see the misery that Hosea was experiencing because of the disloyalty of Gomer, her unfaithfulness. They could see that. And I'm sure if they had any sense of human compassion, they could see the tragedy of that human relationship. And God used that to say to these people, you can see what Gomer is doing to Hosea. Well, that's exactly what you are doing to me in this spiritual relationship. So we focused upon that marriage between Hosea and Gomer. We started looking at then the direct message of God's relationship with Israel. And I'm making three statements in that regard. We looked at this love of God, first of all, or this relationship being initiated by divine love. And we addressed that theme, I think, the last time we were together. The second statement, then, that I'm going to make in terms of this direct message is that this relationship was spurned by sin, initiated by divine love, spurned by Israel's sin, and then the third thing that we'll look at is that it was maintained, nonetheless, by the loyalty of the Lord. Now, we're looking then at the accusation that God brings against this people. I don't recall exactly how far we went in our analysis of this last time. I think I at least introduced this second statement, that this relationship was spurned by Israel's sin. Chapter 6 becomes a key statement, really. Chapter 6 and verse 6. Chapter 6 and verse 6 really becomes, I think, the summary statement of what God expected and what God demanded in this relationship. He demonstrated His love to these people. What did God expect in return? He says, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. It was not external religion that God was after. It was not simply His desire for some perfunctory performance of ritual that God was after. God wanted the hearts of these people. I desired from you mercy, He says. And that word mercy is that term for covenant love. I know we've addressed this many times before together. This idea of this reciprocal covenant loyalty that God demonstrates to His people, and that those who are His people are expected to demonstrate to Him. We are to be loyal. There's a relationship here. And the very essence of that relationship demands certain obligations on the part of those who are members of that relationship. God has obligated Himself by this covenant to do certain things for His people. And He expects then His people to demonstrate that loyalty to Him. Now, we're going to find out here that the bottom line is that the loyalty that we express to God is our obedience. That is what we owe God. We owe God our obedience to everything that He says. Now, that obedience is going to be summarized in our love for Him. If you love me, Christ says, you will keep my commandments. You can't be talking about loving God without obeying God. Those two things are inseparably linked, one with the other. So here is then this that God required. I desired mercy. But in verse 7, we'll touch on this perhaps more in a different context, but here's what they did in response. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. They, like Adam, that word men actually is Adam. They, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. And that word translated in our authorized version, to deal treacherously, is a word that almost uniquely in the Old Testament speaks the violation of a marriage relationship. And here's this whole imagery. God had entered into this marriage with these people, but they acted unfaithfully. They played the harlot. They went a-whoring after other lovers. And God views that as an act of unfaithfulness. Dealing treacherously, they have broken that covenant. Now, as I say, I think we touched on that briefly when we introduced this theme. But I want to come to chapter 4, because chapter 4, really, in verse number 1, gives us the summary now of the specific accusations that God is leveling against these people. They had acted treacherously. They had violated this covenant, this marriage relationship. And now the Lord here brings them to court, as it were, and singles out, identifies the charges, the accusations that he levels against them. Verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy." That word controversy is a legal term. It's though God is saying, I'm bringing you to court, and here are the charges that I am going to level against you. Here's what you're guilty of. "The Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." Those three statements summarize the accusations that God has against these people. No truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God. And it's interesting that the rest of the book from this point on can be summarized, can be organized by those three statements. I don't know, did I give this to you before, the last part of this outline here? In verses 2 then of chapter 4 all the way to chapter 6 and verse 3, we have the details of that accusation of no knowledge. There is no knowledge. Verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And that accusation, no knowledge in the land, is developed all the way through the first part of chapter 6. Then beginning at chapter 6 and verse 4, all the way to chapter 11, we have the theme of no mercy. And now the details of that lack of covenant love are spelled out. Here are the particular demonstrations and evidences of this charge. These people have not acted loyally to me, no covenant loyalty. And then the last section, verses 12 in chapter 11, all the way through chapter 14, we have the evidences of that accusation of no truth. There's no truth in the land. The idea of truth here is a general term for firmness, for reliability, and the people lacked that. They were untrustworthy in everything that they did. Now, those, I say, are the three key developments. I'm not going to develop those all completely, but you can read through those sections and see how the prophet brings out the specific evidences of those charges. Now, it is interesting, too, let me point this out before we go any further, that at the end of each of these sections of evidence that God brings against them, he always ends with a message of hope. Each of these three divisions ends with a message of hope. At the end of this accusation of no knowledge, you come to the beginning of chapter 6. "Come and let us return unto the Lord. After 2 days he will revive us. Then we will know and follow on to know the Lord." And you can see the solution there. There's the invitation to repent. And there's the promise of blessing that God gives to those who are lacking knowledge. Then in chapter 11, we come to this message of hope. Israel had failed in their loyalty, and all the evidence is given. But nonetheless, God expresses His love. When Israel was a child, I loved it. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, so forth and so forth. My people, verse 7, are bent on backsliding. But here's the statement in verse 8, how shall I give them up? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? I will not execute, verse 9, the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter the city, and so forth. A message of hope that God gives. His love is going to be constant. He's going to do what He must do to restore these people back to that relationship that He desires and has purposed with them. And then the final chapter, chapter 14, one of the most beautiful passages of hope and invitation that you'll have any place in the Scripture, as the Lord here gives His promise that He will heal the backsliding. He'll love them freely, verse 4. The invitation to repent there we'll address here perhaps when we look at this in detail. Take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. We'll render the calves of our lips. But a wonderful picture here, illustration, invitation of the blessing that God still has in store for those who are His people that will repent and come unto Him. But I say the message here is complete. The evidence is given. Judgment was going to come upon these people. Judgment had to come because of their sin. But the purpose of the judgment was not to destroy, but it was rather to bring them back, to restore them to this particular relationship. But as we're going to see here in just a moment, as God maintains this relationship, the judgment, the chastisement, was a vital part of that. God is not going to, God cannot overlook sin. He cannot overlook sin, even the sin of His people. It must be dealt with. So I would just recommend to you, again, I'm just being suggestive here as we take this survey. As you read these sections, pay attention. Pay attention to these statements that deal with these accusations, the no truth. Understand truth there again as the statement of faithfulness. Of reliability. The very root word for truth there has the sense of reliability, of trustworthiness. And these people were anything but trustworthy. They were anything but reliable in what they were saying. You could see, look at verse 12 of chapter 11, for instance. Here you have a summary statement. Ephraim compassed me about with lies. The house of Israel with deceit, but Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints. You can see that contrast even there. The lie is unfaithfulness. The deceit is unfaithfulness. God demands that reliability, that truth among His people. Then, of course, the idea of mercy. Chapter 6 and verse 4 is such a telling statement concerning the lack of loyalty. And the lack of this covenant love and covenant mercy that these people had under the Lord. Look at the charge that is made there specifically at verse 4 of chapter 6. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Now the word the Authorized Version translates as goodness here is the word mercy. That we're considering here. If you have a marginal reading in your Authorized Version, I do here, and it says, or mercy or kindness. Now, this word that we're talking about is translated. Let me just make this statement in passing here. This word that we're talking about here is translated in our Authorized Version in various ways. Sometimes it's translated mercy, but it's not the only word that the Authorized Version translates as mercy. It's sometimes translated as kindness. It's translated as loving kindness. Loving kindness is. Those are the three principal renderings that the Authorized Version uses. So it's sometimes difficult, maybe, in reading just the English Bible to focus in on the right word. That's why if you're doing some serious Bible study, and this is what we're trying to encourage you to do here, right? You're using a concordance. You have Strong's Concordance. How many have Strong's Concordance, right? If you don't at least Strong's Concordance, you know, mortgage your house if you have to. Get a Strong's Concordance. You're not going to do any serious study with the Scripture without some kind of a concordance. I think Strong's probably is a little easier to use than Young's. But one or the other. But if you're accustomed to using Strong's concordance, you can look up this reference and he has a little number coding right there and you can tell what the actual root word is that is being used. But this word, all right, this word, chesed, we talked about chesed. That's the Hebrew word. Have we said that before? What is it? Chesed, chesed. You know chesed. Covenant loyalty. I like to define it as loyalty, and unfortunately the Authorized Version doesn't translate it that way ever, but I think that really is at the heart of the word. It's loyalty. Loyalty to a relationship. God is loyal to His people. That's why David says in Psalm 136, the mercy of the Lord endures forever. The mercy, the loyalty of the Lord endures forever. God's loyalty is consistent. God's loyalty never alters. It never wavers. It never changes. God is always going to be loyal, number one, to Himself. He will be loyal and consistent to Himself. He will be loyal and consistent to His Word, loyal and consistent to His covenant, loyal and consistent to His people. The loyalty of God is absolutely consistent. It never changes. Now, I say we are to be loyal to God. Those who have entered into this relationship with God are to be loyal. And our loyalty is to be consistent. Our loyalty is not to waver. And that's why when you can see that demand, why the illustration, the imagery that he uses in verse 4 is so telling. Here is this goodness that ought to be consistent, that ought to be maintained and demonstrated at any and every cost. But what was their goodness like? Their goodness, their loyalty was like a morning cloud. As the early dew, it goeth away. There's the cloud and how quickly that cloud passes, but a vapor. There's the dew, so pristine, but then it's gone. It doesn't last. And that's how God is picturing the loyalty of these people. It's here, it's gone, it's inconsistent, you're fickle. You're not true, you're not consistent, you're not being loyal. And that was a great violation. And God levels that charge against them. We must give a loving obedience unto the Lord. And I hope we can see, and Hosea certainly develops this truth, that being loved by God gives men the responsibility to love God in return. We love Him because He first loved us. But because He first loved us, we are to love Him. And we are to respond to Him as we ought. This privilege of God's love puts us within a place of responsibility and obligation. It is not that which just frees us to go and do our business however we want. On the contrary, here is a marriage. Let's keep this whole imagery in mind here. Here is a marriage. I have expectations to my wife and she has to me. And that's true right across the board here. I expect things from Sandra that I don't expect from anybody else. And the same thing, me to her. There's a relationship there. There's an obligation there that we have one to the other. And I expect that from her. Well, God expects that from us. We have the responsibility to love Him because He has first loved us. And I say we ought not be talking about God's love unless we obey. And that ultimately, I say, is what our loyalty to God boils down to. We have many responsibilities to God. We're to love God, yes. We're to fear God, yes. We're to obey God, yes. We're to do this, we're to do that. We have all these specific things that we are to do. But I think we can boil it down very simply to our obedience. That's our loyalty. That's what God expects of us, to obey Him. If you love God, you're obeying Him because He tells us to love Him. If you fear Him, you're obeying Him because He tells us to fear Him. It boils down to our obedience to Him. That's why Christ, I say, makes that summary statement. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, pure and simple. And I say we have no right to be professing our love for Christ if we're living like the devil. We have no right to profess our love for Christ if His commandments and His truth is not dear to us. That law is upon our hearts. And it puts that whole different perspective on how we view what God tells us to do. Why is it such a hard thing for us to love God? It's not a hard thing for me to love Sandra. Why is it a hard thing for us to love the Lord? We have all these things that distract us. God demands that obedience. And these people were so fickle, saying one thing, doing the other, professing to worship the Lord, but yet going after all these other Baals and these other gods, a whoring, that's Hosea's terminology, they'd gone a whoring after other gods, forsaking the Lord, claiming that all these good things came from Baal. You read chapter 2. Chapter 2 gives you that summary there. Here, all these things that God had given to them, the flax, the wine, the produce of the field, and they say, oh, look what Baal has done for us. Look what Baal has done for us. God says, Baal didn't do anything. I gave you these things. These are the evidences of my love, and you are taking that which I have given you and claiming that these other lovers have been better to you than I. And God was going to deal with that. And we'll come back to that chapter, I think, here in a moment or two. But then the third accusation, the no knowledge, the apprehension of truth and the experience, the personal relationship was missing among these people. Verse 6 of chapter 4 has the express statement there, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Because of lack of knowledge. There's many references in this prophecy. They're breaking the law. They're preferring Baal, testifying to that widespread ignorance of God, that widespread ignorance of His law. They rebelled against His authority. They considered God's law to be a repugnant thing. We looked at that statement in chapter 8 last time. Their spiritual adultery is linked to their ignorance of God. Look at verses 2 and following of chapter 5. You can see that. You can see that demonstrated. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord. What verse do I want there? Chapter 2, verses. What am I saying? Verse 4. They will not frame their doings to turn under their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. See? That spiritual adultery is identified here, defined here in terms of not knowing the Lord. Ignorance of God. Ignorance of God. Now again, it's not talking here just about an intellectual apprehension or comprehension of who the Lord is, but a heart knowledge, a personal knowledge. Because they did not know the Lord, enter into that intimate knowledge, just as God knew them intimately, they did not enter into that experience of that intimate knowledge of the Lord. They went after other gods. Now, if you can follow the logic here, follow the logic. If it's ignorance of God that caused all the problems and all the sins that these people were guilty of, if it was the lack of knowledge that brought them into this judgment, what would be then the solution to the sin? What would be that which prevented the judgment? Except the knowledge of God. If it's the ignorance of God that brings all of these accusations, if it's the ignorance of God that put the people in this place where they were now under the jeopardy of the disciplining hand of God, going after other God, it's the knowledge of God that is the solution to spiritual problems. And how many times have we said that? How many times have you heard that preached from this pulpit? That it's the knowledge of Christ, it's the knowledge of God that is the solution to our problem. Christ is the answer. The knowledge of Christ, the application of Christ. Right thinking determines right behavior. How many times have you heard that? What Hosea is preaching here. Same thing. Same thing that Paul preaches, Hosea is preaching here. You know God. If you know God, then all of this stuff is going to be out of your life. If you know God, then you're not going to be going after other gods. If you know the Lord, you're not going to be seduced into going after these false gods. Knowing God. Knowing God. That's the mindset that is to characterize God's people. If we know God, we'll know His law. We know God. We know His laws. His laws are not repulsive to us. Not about Him, but knowing Him. That is the great message here. So you read those sections in Hosea and develop those themes. The last thing then that I'll say about Hosea. Here's a relationship, number one, initiated by divine love. Number two, spurned by sin. And number three, maintained by divine loyalty. Maintained by divine loyalty. Israel was bent on backsliding. See that in chapter 11, verse 7. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. My people are bent on backsliding. But God was bent on being faithful. God was bent on exercising his loyalty. Verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I deliver thee, Israel? Can't give you up. Now, I say the love of God here, the loyalty of God, was not going to ignore the sin. But at the same time, the loyalty of God was going to bring together these people once again to himself. There's a tension here. You look at chapter 2 and verses 19 and 20. These are significant statements here. You see sort of the tension. Here's God's betrothing these people unto himself. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. And I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. And thou shalt know the Lord. Thou shalt know the Lord. This is where he's bringing these people to know me. But those prepositional phrases there. I'll betroth thee unto me in righteousness. There's God's inflexible standards. There is the fact that God is not going to deviate in any of his requirements and conditions for fellowship with himself. If all we had here is God doing this in righteousness, we'd all stand without hope. In judgment, in justice, perhaps a better rendering. I'm going to betroth you to me in justice. And again, if we look at the justice of God and the execution of justice of God, who can stand? Who can stand? Appears to be hopeless. But then you have right in the middle of this, in loving kindness. Now we have the compassion of God in mercies. That word mercies at the end of verse 19 is the word for compassion. This is the mother's word very often. That heart of concern and pity that a mother is going to have for her child to alleviate whatever that kid's needs are. That's that word. In faithfulness, verse 20. In faithfulness. God's compassion again, God's reliability to his word. Now I say, if I look at those first two statements and set those off in contrast to the last two statements, there's a tension there that seems to be unresolved. But right at the heart of this, what links these two things together is God's covenant loyalty, God's loving kindness. Paisley could have a great time with that text, couldn't he? He gets righteousness and right in the five things, right? The middle one is the key one, but I don't play that game. But it's in the middle, so I mean, he's got a point there, right? There's the loving kindness. It ties it all together. It ties all together. And here's what resolves this tension between God's inflexible righteousness and the heart that he has for his people. The exercise of loyalty. So that's why I'm saying this relationship is maintained by loyalty. It's maintained by loyalty. And what time is it? My time is gone. Three things I'm going to say about this, and then I'm done with Hosea. Number one, discipline is the evidence of loyalty. Discipline is the evidence of loyalty. It does not overlook sin. God's relationship with his people demand a special chastisement. You look at Hosea, the sowing, reaping principle is so often set down for us here. Chapter 10, you know this verse, chapter 10, verse 13. You've plowed wickedness. You've reaped iniquity. You've eaten the fruit of lies because thou didst not trust in thy way. There's that sowing and the reaping principle. God's going to deal with sin. Going to deal with sin. But the discipline did not change God's purpose for these people. God's discipline and God's chastising of these people did not change his ultimate purpose. Chapter 5 and verse 15 summarizes, I think, the whole purpose of the discipline. I will go and return to my place because I'm going to withdraw myself from these people till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek merely. There's the purpose. Why does God withhold Himself? Why does God withdraw Himself from this disobedient people? To cast them off forever? No. But to bring them back. They'll see, they'll recognize this discipline will awaken them to acknowledge me, to acknowledge their offense, to repent, to seek my face. And what's God's promise? That those that seek it will always find it. Those that seek me, I will allow myself to be found of them. In their affliction, they will seek me early. That word early has nothing to do with time necessarily, but diligently. They will seek me fervently. They will seek me with all their heart. That's the purpose. So even the discipline was not a sign of God's casting them off, but a sign of His loyalty to these people. Well, my time is gone. There are two more quick things I'll say about this, Lord willing, next week. We'll finish up Hosea and then we'll start Joel, huh? That's a short one. It's more than I can say there in a little time. I love the Minor Prophets. Good stuff. Well, got to quit. All right, let's close in word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the Word of God. We're thankful for the power, clarity, significance, relevance of its message to us. We pray that our hearts will be opened. We would ask, O Lord, that we, who are the recipients of Your love, would respond with the love that we ought. We pray that we would respond in the loyalty and the obedience that we ought. In light of what You have done for us, in light of who You are for us, Lord, impress these truths upon us. Lord, make us a faithful, a loyal, obedient and dependable people. Lord, give us the knowledge of God. Bless us today as we continue our worship. Make this a good Sabbath for us as we seek our Lord in the worship and around the table. Lord, do meet with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Nice to have all the graduation leftovers with us. So, good ahead. Visitors leftovers, that's good. I like leftovers. Nice to have you.